Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you this morning. Appreciate your presence here so that we can worship God together. Appreciate Stephen mentioning Dad. He'll have that scan tomorrow, and we'll find out results, I'm sure, in a day or two after that. And he's feeling a little bit better. He said that, you know, some of it, we don't know if it's just because it's been a while since he's had a chemo treatment or if it's that the chemo was working, but that scan will give us a better idea of that. Talked to him this morning. In fact, he's been watching the live stream of the service here lately. And so if you see a comment from an Ann Green, more than likely that's Dad that's commenting, because he doesn't have Facebook, but he's using her profile to do that. This morning we come to a topic that's a very important topic. It's a topic that can be very faith-building, but it's a topic also that sometimes can be a little difficult. And that topic is types and antitypes. And if right off the bat you hear those words, you're going to fall into probably one of three categories. Either you're going to fall in the category of "I have no idea what he's talking about." You're going to fall into the category of "I've heard that before, but I'm still not clear on what it is." Or you're going to fall into the category of, "Yeah, I've studied these before. I know what you're talking about." Good news is, it doesn't matter which of those three categories you fall into, because we're going to talk about them this morning. The first time that I preached on this topic was when I was about 6 months out of preaching school in Demopolis. And the introduction and things that we're going to look at this morning, I went through the first part of it in about 6 minutes. The entire sermon that we're going to look at, which is both this morning and tonight, I did in about 25 minutes. And when I finished, the entire congregation's eyes were glassed over, and they were thoroughly confused. I learned my lesson then that sometimes with topics like this, slower is better. And so that's exactly how we're going to approach it this morning. As we begin, we're going to notice a couple of points to kind of introduce the topic to us. And as we look at these, I kind of view this, you remember when you used to eat a meal and your mama said you got to eat your vegetables first before you could get to the dessert? You know what I'm talking about? Y'all don't glass over on me yet. We haven't even got into the topic yet. So you know what I'm talking about? We got to eat the vegetables first. Then we'll get to the dessert, okay? And so let's begin by noticing, first of all, a clarification of the terms. Now, we're going to begin by talking about what types and antitypes are and see if we can't get a working definition here so that we know what we're talking about. A type is a figure or example of something in the Old Testament that pictures or corresponds with something in the New Testament, which is called the antitype. And don't let that word "anti" mess you up. We'll get to that in a moment. So a type is something or an example, a figure or an example in the Old Testament that pictures or corresponds to something in the New Testament, which we call the antitype. The word comes from the Greek word typos, and it literally means to strike. It was commonly, it's used in today's terminology, or used to be before the invention of all the printing capabilities we have now. It was used in commercial printing. Used to, they had to do what was called set the type for a commercial printer. They would put in all the letters for whatever news story they were going to run. And then a piece of paper would be rolled through or struck against that type. And that would create the image on the paper. You had the type struck against the paper, which created the antitype. And that's where this terminology kind of comes from. Webster defines type as a person, thing, or event that represents or symbolizes one that is to come, the antitype. Defines antitype as the person or thing represented or foreshadowed by an earlier thing, the type. When I first studied these in school, I came home back to the apartment and I was telling Micah, "Hey, let me tell you about this. This is some neat stuff." And one of the things she immediately said is, "They need different words." Because I think that's what hangs us up a lot of times with these, is the terms type and anti-type. Because when we think of anti, we think of being in opposition to something, right? And that's not the use of the word here. It simply means against the type. It is a picture that is being laid against another picture. Two other words that we could use are shadows and substance. The thing in the Old Testament is the shadow, the type. The thing in the New Testament is the substance, the anti-type. You think about if you're sitting at the corner of a building and the sun's shining this way and someone's walking and you're standing right here, you can see them coming, right? As they come around the corner, suddenly you see that shadow. And you can tell some things about the person coming, right? Depending on what the shadow looks like. But you can't tell everything, right? Not until that person finally rounds the corner and you see them, you then see the substance, not just the shadow, and everything comes into view. That's the idea here behind these terms. The shadow is the thing in the Old Testament. The substance is the thing in the New Testament. Is that making sense? Is it not making sense to some of you? All right, we're good then. Types are prophetic. They picture something that is to come. And this is why these are faith building, because these things were set up by God. And they help to prove the inspiration of the Bible. The one that we're going to look at beginning this morning, and we'll really dive into the majority of it tonight, but is the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a type of the church. The tabernacle pictured, it shadowed the church that was to come. You know, the tabernacle was instructed to be built roughly 1,400 years before Christ comes on the scene. But yet we see all of these similarities between the tabernacle and the church. See why it's faith building? Our God knew what He was doing and what He was going to do. God had the whole plan laid out. And as a result, He was able to picture things in the Old Testament that were going to come to pass in the New Testament. A few principles that we need to learn about types. We've pictured what a type and an anti-type is. Now, a few principles. Types are grounded in real history. All right? We're talking about real people, real places, real events that were chosen by God to prepare for the coming of something else, in particular the Christian system. And when you look at types, there is always a graduation from the type to the anti-type, from the shadow to the substance. We go from the lesser to the greater. Going back to our example that we're going to look at, the tabernacle and the church. The tabernacle, the lesser, to the greater, the church. It's a move from the material to the spiritual. The tabernacle was very much a physical structure. The church, more so spiritual, composed by us. It's not about a specific building. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about what is the church. And we talked about the fact that it's not these walls, it's not this roof, it's not this floor, but it is us. And so it's a graduation from material to the spiritual, and then also from the earthly to the heavenly. And so as we look at these, when we go from the type to the anti-type, we have a graduation that's taking place from the lesser to the greater, from the material to the spiritual, from the earthly to the heavenly. So the type, a person, place, or thing in the Old Testament, which figured or foreshadowed something in the New Testament, which is called the anti-type. We've pictured it, we've looked at some principles. Let's notice some passages. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. We find these passages that talk about these very things. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." See our word there? Paul says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Well, who was that? Well, that was Christ. So he tells us Adam was a type of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul's talking about the old law. He's talked about in verse 14 how it was nailed to the cross. But he said those things, that old law, was a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. Or is of Christ. Well, what was that old law foreshadowing? It was foreshadowing a new law that was to come. There were a lot of things in the old law that pictured things that were going to take place in the new law. And here we see those terminology, shadow and substance. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, and we're going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews 9 and 10 because the Hebrew writer relies heavily on these comparisons between the old law and the new law. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Notice he says that old law was a shadow of good things to come. Talking about that new law. Here he mentions the sacrifices, which we'll talk about here in just a little bit. But those sacrifices were also picturing something that was to come. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. You hear the terminology that's used is it was symbolic. It symbolized something that was coming. In the same chapter in verse 24, for Christ had entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies. The King James Version says figures of the true. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then probably the most well-known of these verses, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter's just been talking about the flood and how that water washed away sinful man. And he says there is also an anti-type. He's just been talking about the type, knowing the flood. He said, but there's also an anti-type which now saves us, baptism. So the type was the flood of Noah, the anti-type, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all these verses and others talk about this idea of these types and antitypes, these shadows and substance, these pictures in the Old Testament that represent something in the New. One last time, the type is the Old Testament person, place, thing, or event that symbolizes, pictures, or foreshadows the person, place, or thing in the New Testament, which we refer to as the antitype. Now that we've eaten our vegetables, I want us to move into looking at one of these types and antitypes. We're going to notice some classifications of this term. These can fit into a lot of different categories, and I just want us to notice four of these very quickly. Four classes or categories that these types and antitypes fit in, and we're going to notice a bunch of them as we go through this list. First off, typical persons. Typical persons. The Bible refers to Adam as a type of Christ. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Remember Melchizedek? A priest, according to the order of God. Moses and Joshua, both are referred to as types of Christ. Elijah was a type of John the Baptist. Remember all the comparisons made between John and Elijah? In fact, some thought that he was Elijah come back. And so the first category we have is typical persons. Also, we have typical places. Egypt and bondage. We've been studying this on Wednesday nights. It is a picture of sin and its bondage. The tabernacle, the very one that we're going to look at today, a type of the church. The captivity in Babylon has been viewed as a type of fallen away Christian. And so we have typical places as well. A third category is typical things. typical things. The brazen serpent. You remember, if you recall, the children of Israel, they were bit by these snakes because of their murmuring and complaining, which they did all the time. And they called out, begged Moses, you know, give us away, we're dying here. And they made this brazen serpent. They put it in the center of the camp, and anyone who was bitten, if they went and looked upon the serpent, then they wouldn't die. That brazen serpent was lifted up, wasn't it? What was Christ? He was lifted up. Who do we have to look to for salvation today? To Christ. And so you see how that represents a type of Christ. The different things in the tabernacle. And we'll, once again, we'll be looking at that here in a little bit. But the different things in the tabernacle represent a lot of things concerning Christian worship and the things that we do today. The manna from heaven and the water from the rock. Both typical of Christ being the bread of life and the water of life. And so we have this third category of typical things. And then fourth and finally, we have typical events. The Passover. We talked about that once again on Wednesday night as we've been looking at the book of Exodus. And how that Passover represents a lot of things concerning our salvation today. The flood of Noah's day. We just noticed 1 Peter 3:21 a moment ago. Which is definitely an event that pictured something else. The escape through the Red Sea, which we just noticed this past Wednesday night, represents and pictures things in the New Testament. There are other classifications, and some of these could fit into multiple classifications. As you look at them, you see how that could happen. But this just gives you an idea of some of the great things that can be studied from the standpoint of types and anti-types. In every age, God has provided a means of worship suitable both to man's abilities and that is acceptable to God. And under the old law, He provided the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was the forerunner of the temple. The tabernacle was a temporary structure, as we're going to notice, but the tabernacle became that permanent, the temple became that permanent structure. But the tabernacle was a portable tent. God instructed them on how it was to be constructed. And you, if you picked up that sheet, then you got kind of a mock-up of what that looked like. It consisted of an outer court. And that outer court was the bronze altar and the bronze laver, which was basically a wash tub type deal where they could ceremonially wash in. Within the tabernacle proper, which is the smaller structure inside there, you have both the holy place and the most holy place. Now, anybody in Israel could enter that outer court area. Only the priests were allowed to enter the holy place. And only the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place. And he couldn't even just enter it anytime he wanted to. There was a certain time each year that he was allowed to enter. Within the holy place, we had the altar of incense. You got the golden candlestick and the table of showbread. And in the most holy place, that contained the Ark of the Covenant. And so all of that was provided by God as a means for Israel to worship. Now, under the New Testament, God has provided the church. And the assembly here that worships Him today. The tabernacle and the church have a lot of similarities. And we don't have time to study everything under this topic. But I do want us to notice five things. We'll notice one this morning and then we'll notice the final four tonight. Number one, as we look at the tabernacle being a type of the church, we have the type, the most holy place. The anti-type, heaven. In Exodus chapter 26, and if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to be turning to Hebrews chapter 9, because we're going to notice a very long passage from there here in just a moment. But in Exodus chapter 26, in verses 33 and 34, Moses records some of the instruction that was given concerning the most holy place. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. And so this most holy place was segregated off from the holy place by a veil that hung there. And inside that was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is where the high priest would go and offer a sacrifice both for his sins and for the sins of the people once a year. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer looks back on the tabernacle and on the things that were constructed and the things that were done. And beginning in verse 8, he says, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, which is the most holy place, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances opposed upon the time of Reformation." Notice, he says all of these things, they were picturing something else. You see the word there, symbolic. They were symbolizing something that was to come. He says in all these sacrifices, they couldn't make the person perfect. Those sacrifices weren't able to cleanse man. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Did he actually go into the most holy place of the temple? No. We read scriptures and we never read where that took place, right? But the Bible says here that he did. Well, symbolically he did. And he made that sacrifice for you and for me. That sacrifice that as it says, the blood of bulls and goats, that yearly sacrifice that the high priest would go in and offer in the most holy place, it did not have the power to forgive sins. It forgave in the sense that it looked towards a perfect sacrifice that was going to be offered. And of course, that sacrifice was Jesus and the blood that he shed. And for this reason, the Hebrew writer says, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. I'm sure many of you have a will. That will does nothing while you're alive, right? It has no power. It cannot be enforced. It's only enforced after you die. That's what's being discussed here. Instead of the word will, they use the word testament. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. He says everything that was done then was done through blood, looking towards that perfect blood that would be shed. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into that most holy place in the temple. He didn't enter the one that was made with hands. The Hebrew writer says, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. The holy place was representative of heaven. And as we think about that, three subpoints that I want us to notice. First off, under the tabernacle, there was a high priest that would enter the holy place. In the church, there's Christ. If you back up just a little bit in verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews 9. Now these things have been thus prepared. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The high priest doing that represented Christ, who would one day do that. In verses 11 and 12 that we've already read, we see that Christ is our high priest. We have represented, number two, the linen veil. That was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The Bible says that linen veil was Christ's flesh. Not literally, figuratively. In Exodus 26, verses 31 and 32, it describes this veil. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. The hook shall be gold upon the four sockets of silver. Y'all, when you read the descriptions of these things in the book of Exodus, it's beautiful sounding. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness. He says we can have boldness to enter the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. If you remember when Christ died, you remember what happened to the veil of the temple? It was split in two from the top to the bottom. Which, by the way, if you and I were going to rip the veil of the temple, how would we rip it? We'd rip it from the bottom up, wouldn't we? We'd grab at the bottom and tear, and the tear would go from the bottom up. Guess who ripped the veil of the temple? It wasn't man, but it was God. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, that veil was torn away. Because Jesus now provides access to God. He provides access to his Father. That veil was no longer necessary. Third and finally, we have the yearly sacrifice with the tabernacle compared to Christ's eternal sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, we've read verse 1 already. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That yearly sacrifice was a reminder of their sin. It reminded them yearly that they had sinned and needed forgiveness. But in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, in verses 9 and 19 and 20, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 21 through 25 that we've already read, Jesus offered that sacrifice once. While they had to offer a yearly sacrifice at the temple, with the tabernacle here in the church, that sacrifice only had to be offered once. Christ's blood has that power to now cleanse us from sin. Let me ask you, friend, have you taken advantage of that blood that was shed? You know, all the way back when the foundations of the world were being laid, God knew man would sin. God knew man would need a Savior. God knew that Jesus would die. He did that for us. He gave His life so that you and I could have forgiveness. Do you need that forgiveness this morning? If you're not a Christian, will you turn to Him? Believing that He is the Son of God, turning away from sin, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. As we notice tonight, some things about the tabernacle and the church, we're going to notice that the consecration of the priests, there's a lot of parallels between what they did and what we do today. Maybe you've already done that though, and you are a Christian. You turned away from Him. Come back to Him this morning. God loves you. He loves you so much. He wants you to spend eternity in heaven with Him. But He gives us a choice. Friend, what will you choose? As together we stand and sing.